Well, good morning, Faith Fellowship Church. Let's find our seats. We'll get started for this morning. Good morning and happy Easter again to you. As I mentioned before, my wife and I will be in Greece in July. We're actually going to go over and see Pablo and Bethany first in Romania, and then we're going to head up through Greece and through Italy. Too bad it's not now, though, because my best Greek, in fact, my only Greek, is for now, this holiday season of Easter. It's kind of like my high school French. 3 years of French, and all I can say is, oui, la bibliothèque. Does anyone know what that means? Where is the library? It could have been something more useful, like, where is the bathroom? Which is especially useful as you get older, but no, it means, where is the library? Not exactly useful. Well, the same is true for my Greek, but I did at least grow up with some Greek friends, and they taught me a much better greeting than Happy Easter, which is good, but Happy Easter lacks any meaning for what we celebrate. When you greet someone at Easter in Greek, they say, Christos Anesti, which means, Christ is risen. And there is a response. The response is, are there any Greeks in the house? That's not the response. That's actually a question before the response. And I know we have one. Now, I'm not going to put him on a spot, but has anyone seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? One, two, or three, right? The response is Alithos Anesti, which means truly he is risen. Let's try that. I'll say the greeting. You say the response. Christos Anesti. All right, let's do that one more time, but with some meaning and feeling. Christos Anesti. Hey, good news, amen and amen. And because of that single event, because he is no longer in the grave, because he came up out of death, because truly he is risen, he has given you and I the power to change our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and see what God has for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you that not only did you send your son, not only was he willing to come to be obedient to death on the cross for us, but that he rose again victorious over death. Nothing could hold him in the ground, least of all death. In 3 days, he broke free from sin and death, from that curse of death that he took for us. He broke free from that and is alive today. And because of that resurrection, we can know what it means to know you, to be restored. Father, we thank you for your presence here with us today as we celebrate the fact that truly he is risen. Amen. One Easter morning, a Sunday school teacher decided to see how much her class knew about the true meaning of Easter. One of the little girls quickly raised her hand. Yes, Sarah, the teacher replied. Easter is when all my aunts and uncles come to my house to eat turkey, watch football, and take naps. No, Sarah, that's Thanksgiving. Another student raised his hand. Yes, Billy, she asked. Last Easter, we decorated the tree, sang songs, and got lots of presents. He answered. No, Billy, that's Christmas, she replied. Now, the teacher was beginning to get a little nervous. Does anyone know what Easter is? I know, little Emily said, confidently standing to her feet. Easter is a special day to remember that Jesus was hung on the cross, died, and put in a tomb for 3 days. Very good, Emily, the teacher said with a sigh of relief. Now, class, we're going to... But Emily wasn't done yet. Emily had more to say. And on the third day, Emily continued, everyone gathers around the tomb, and they wait to see if Jesus comes out. And if he does, and he sees his shadow, that means 6 more weeks of winter, right? If not, the teacher interrupted Emily and said, done for the day, class. Class dismissed. We've got some work to do. Most people think that being a Christian is nothing more than going to church and following a bunch of rules. And in doing so, they miss out on the most amazing life-transforming power known to man. The power to know, to personally know, the God of the universe who through his son Jesus and his spirit gives us everything we need. Peter said it like this, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. The Living Bible puts it this way: for as you know Him better, He will give you through His great power everything you need for living a truly good life. He even shares His own glory and goodness with us. And by that same mighty power, He has given us all the other riches and wonderful blessings He promised. For instance, the promise to save us from the lust and rottenness all around us and to give us His own character. Easter is so much more than just another holiday like Thanksgiving or Groundhog Day. It's a time when we pause to reflect on Jesus' sacrifice, His death on the cross, victory over sin and the grave, and His ultimate gift of salvation and eternal life with Him. But if we don't know the whole storyline, with all of the flashbacks and the flash forwards, I mean, if you tried to jump into the story at the point of Easter, it may not make much sense. In other words, if I were to pull out a novel, a mystery novel, and turn two-thirds of the way through the book and begin reading a section, it may be a terrific novel. But if I'm reading two-thirds of the way through, it's not going to make much sense. You don't know the plot, you don't know the characters or the timeline. And that's the problem with Easter. For a lot of people, they know that Jesus died on the cross, that He was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and on Easter Sunday He rose again. But that's basically all they know. So they don't know that there is much more to the story. They don't know the backstory. They don't know the context. They don't know the background. And as a result, it may not make sense. In other words, so what? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did He have to die? What did He die for? What's the significance of Him coming back to life? Does it have any possible relationship to my life today? To answer those questions, you've got to know the storyline that is in the Scripture. Easter is actually Act 3 in a 5-act mystery. It occurs in the Bible story about 2/3 of the way through. And if you don't know the first 2 acts, and you don't know Acts 4 and 5, then Act 3, Jesus' death and resurrection, don't make much sense. So here's what I want to do this Easter. I want to give you a bird's eye view. I want to give you a panorama of history, like maybe you've never seen it before, from the beginning of the universe to the end of time. We're going to cover all of eternity. You're going to be here a while today, right? And show you all 5 acts in God's plan for the universe and God's plan for you. We're going to call that the mystery of history. And I want you to listen today as if your life depended on it, because it does. So what is the mystery of history? Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. In Ephesians 3 in the Bible, Paul is talking and he says this. He says, "Surely you have heard that God gave me this work to tell you about His grace. He let me know His secret by showing it to me. And I've already written a little about this. If you read what I wrote then, you can see that I truly understand the secret about Christ. People who lived in other times were not told that secret. But now, through the Spirit, God has shown that secret to His holy apostles and prophets. This is that secret that through the good news, those who are not Jews will share with the Jews in God's blessing. They belong to the same body, and they share together in the promise that God made in Jesus Christ. We can come to God without fear because we have put our trust in Christ." That promise is that God came to redeem all of us back to Himself. The mystery of history is played out from the beginning of time until the end of time in 5 acts. Here they are. Act 1 in the mystery of history goes back to the very beginning. It starts this way: God made it all. That's Act 1. God made it all. The first verse of the Bible starts this way: in the beginning. And that's a good place to start. God, who's a good person to start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made the universe. Most of us don't have a problem with that. But have you ever thought about the question, why? Why did God go to all the trouble to create the universe? Why did He make the universe at all? The Bible says he did it for three reasons at least. Number one, he made it to reveal his glory. In other words, to show us what he's really like. God's glory is its character, it's who he is, it's his nature. And God made the universe to demonstrate to us, to show to us, to reveal to us what he is really like. There are a lot of things you can know about God just by going out into nature. For instance, we know that God loves variety. Have you ever noticed, if you go outside, there's not just one kind of flower. There are millions of kinds of flowers. Millions of flowers, they vary in height, in color, when they grow, how they smell. Just an amazing amount of variation. There's not just one kind of plant, there are millions of kinds of plants. God loves variety. Look down your row. Look left, look right. There's not another person like you in the universe. You are unique, just like everyone else. Right? That sounds like one of those Yogi Bear-isms, like deja vu all over again, right? There's no one like you. You are unique. God doesn't make copies. He's unique. Every snowflake is different. God overdoses on variety. Did you know that even identical twins are not fully identical? They are unique. They do not have the same set of fingerprints. We know that God is creative as we look at his creation. We know that God is organized, how things fit together. In fact, the more we study the universe, the more we study the world, the more we know that every single thing has a place and a connection, has a value and has a purpose. The more science discovers about the universe, the better we understand what God is like. And nothing says that better for me than a young Sheldon Cooper explaining why a creator exists to his mom through gravity. Sheldon's mom is struggling with her faith, and her young son, who does not believe in God, provides her with a new perspective. Watch with me.
Did you know that if gravity were slightly more powerful, the universe would collapse into a ball?
I did not.
Also, if gravity were slightly less powerful, the universe would fly apart and there'd be no stars or planets.
Where are you going with this, Sheldon?
It's just that gravity is precisely as strong as it needs to be. And if the ratio of the electromagnetic force to the strong force wasn't 1%, life wouldn't exist. What are the odds that would happen all by itself?
Why are you trying to convince me to believe in God? You don't believe in God.
I don't, but the precision of the universe at least makes it logical to conclude there's a creator.
Baby, I appreciate what you're trying to do. But logic is here. And my problem is here.
Well, there are 5 billion people on this planet, and you're the perfect mom for me. What are the odds of that?
What are the odds of that? It's a scene that chokes me up every time I see it. God sent his son to connect not only with our intellect and our logic, but also with our hearts. He came to redeem us body, soul, and spirit. Albert Einstein said, "The more I study science, the more I believe in God." The more we understand about nature and the universe, the better we understand what God is really like. It reveals his glory. David said in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." They shout it out. In fact, the Bible says this, "For everything comes from God alone. Everything lives by his power, and everything is for his glory. To him be glory evermore." God created the universe first to reveal his glory, what he's really like. Second, God created it because he wanted to love it, to express his love. God made everything in the universe just to love it. And he does. He loves every planet, every star, every plant, every animal. And because he created you, he loves you. The Bible tells us that God is love. Not that God has love, but that God is love. His very essence is love. He is the essence of love. And it is his nature. It is his character. All love comes from God. The only reason that you are able to love somebody and someone else is able to love you is because love comes from God, who created us in his own image to be able to love. And if God hadn't been a loving God, there would be no love in the universe. All love comes from God. And your ability to give it and to receive it comes because you were made in his image. And everything God does, he does to express his love. The Bible says in Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." The Message says it this way: God is good to one and all. Everything he does is soaked through with grace. His compassion, that's his love, is intertwined in everything he does. Everything God does is soaked through with his grace. I love that expression. When I was young, when I was a kid, my father introduced me to something that he called honey bread. Honey bread. It was a good way to eat cheap bread. Wonder bread. They call it Wonder bread because you wonder why they call it bread. But if you smear honey all over the surface of that bread, a nice thick layer, and then you set it there, you give it 5 or 10 minutes, it turns into honey bread as the honey soaks through every pocket within the bread, and it gets this nice crunch that's just amazingly sweet. It just transforms it. It becomes marinated through and through with the honey. Everything God does is soaked through with his grace. God has never made anything that he doesn't love, including you. God has never made anything that he doesn't want to have a purpose for, including you. God has never made a person who he doesn't want in his family forever, including you. That's part of love. The whole reason you're alive is that God made you to love you. God says, "I created it all, first to show what I'm really like. Second, in order to love it, God made you to love you." And there's a third reason that God created it all. You may never have heard this. God wanted a family. He created it to form a family. God wanted children. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 John 3. What marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are. But that's also why the world doesn't recognize us or take us seriously, because it has no idea who we are or what he's up to. But friends, that's exactly who we are, children of God. And that's only the beginning. The short answer to the question is, why did God create things? Was for his pleasure. Colossians 1:16, Paul points out, "Through his power all things were made, things in heaven and on earth, things seen and unseen. All powers, authorities, lords, and rulers, all things were made through Christ and for Christ." But being created for God's pleasure does not mean we were here for God's entertainment or to provide him with amusement. God is a creative being, and it gives him pleasure to create. God is a personal being, and he looks to have a relationship with other beings that he has created. Because we are made in the image and likeness of God, human beings have the ability to know God and therefore to love him, to worship him, to serve him, to fellowship with him, and to trust him. God did not create human beings because he needed them. He has need of nothing. If it was just God, he'd be perfectly fine, the unchanging one, the I am. When he made the universe, he did it to please himself. Why did God create us? God created us for his pleasure, and so that we, as his creation, would have the pleasure of knowing him. That's the reason we were created along with his universe. God wanted children to show his love too, to express his love too, and to share his love with. We were created to become part of the family of God. Now, God wasn't lonely. God didn't need us. He wanted us. And if you ever understand how deeply and desperately and passionately God loves you, you will never again have a problem with inferiority or insecurity or low self-esteem, because you realize you are the choice of his creation. He made it all to give you an opportunity to be in his family. Paul says this in Ephesians 3, "When I think of the wisdom and the scope of his plan, I fall down on my knees and pray to the Father of all the great family of God, some of them already in heaven and some down here on earth, that out of his glorious unlimited resources, he will give you the mighty inner strengthening of his Holy Spirit." There's that phrase. God wanted family. Some of them already in heaven, some of them down here. And it's so important that you understand all five acts of the mystery of history, because until you understand God's purpose for the universe, you'll never understand God's purpose for your life. And you were given, you were born, created to have purpose. So act one of the mystery of history is God made it all. Act two, Adam messed it up. Now, I had a little help from Eve, but Adam messed it up. God, when he created this earth, created a perfect planet. And he put Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, in a perfect environment. They called it the Garden of Eden. Everything was great. No sorrow, no suffering, no sickness, no sadness. Think about it. Adam and Eve had a perfect tropical paradise. No in-laws, no distractions, a perfect wife, a perfect husband, no clothes. How convenient is that, right? What a God. And he says, enjoy it all, kids. I made it all for you. I enjoy watching you enjoy what I have given you. But here's the thing. God wanted his children to be able to love him back. It's not real love if you're forced to love. Love is only love if you have a choice. If you can choose not to love, then when you choose to love, that's legitimate love. And choosing to love God is a love that won't let go. God loves his kids, and he wants us to love him back voluntarily. God had to create a choice. He had to give us a choice. Otherwise, if there is no choice, God's the only show in town, and it's pretty one-sided. It's like Adam saying to Eve, Eve, you're the only woman on earth for me. She didn't have a whole lot of choice, neither did he. But God says, I'm going to give you a choice. Out of all creation, enjoy my creation, kids. Have fun with it. But I'm going to put one tree right in the middle. That's the one that's off limits. I'm putting it there so that you have a choice, so that you can show me that you choose to obey me, choose to love me, to honor me, to trust me. Everything else is free. God could have said 90% is off limits. He could have said 50% of the garden is off limits. But he did the minimum possible, just one little itty bitty thing. And what does Adam do? He gives in to deceit, to detention, to temptation, and to pride. He sins, he disobeys God, and he takes it like a man. He blames his wife right next to him. And then he blames God. He said, God, actually, this is your fault. You gave me this woman. And ever since then, men and women have been blaming each other. The effect of that sin, that disobedience, was catastrophic on earth. We've been bearing the brunt of that now for thousands of years. First, it brought death on the planet. Romans, when Adam sinned, that's Adam's rebellion against God, sin entered the entire human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world, so everything began to grow old and die, for all have sinned. The virus of sin infected the entire world. It'd be like taking a little vial of Ebola and dumping it in the water system here in Baltimore County. No one would be able to drink the water because the entire system would be infected. Sin brought with it death. The moment sin entered the world, it ruined everything. And all of a sudden, we have an imperfect world. Now, before we get too upset with Adam for messing up a perfect planet, we need to recognize we share blame as well. Because each of us has done the exact same thing that Adam did along with Eve. We thumbed our nose at God. We said, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what you have to say. I'm going to take care of things myself. I'm going to do what I want to do. I know you said don't do these things, but I'm going to do them anyway. The Bible calls that rebellion. It's called disobedience. It's called a sin. And the Bible tells us this, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all blown it. We've all hurt God. We've all hurt others. And our attempts to fix it have all failed. Now, nothing on this planet works perfectly. Worst of all, our relationships. You ever notice that? There's a lot of conflict. Parents to children, siblings to siblings, husbands to wives, and we've lost our purpose and vision. But one day, God's family will be set free, and so will creation. Paul tells us in Romans, against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse as a result of sin. But with eager hope, you see, there's still hope. The creation looks forward to a day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. It says there's still hope. There's always been hope. For the first two-thirds of the mystery of the story of creation, things aren't going so well. And there is no way that we can pay for it or fix it on our own. But God says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send a solution. There is hope. Yes, I love you. Yes, you screwed up. You messed up your lives. You messed up your relationships. You messed up the planet. But I still love you, so I'm going to send you a solution. I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send a Messiah. And that's Act 3. Jesus came. God sent Jesus, and Jesus came to restore us. He came to restore us to God, to rebuild a relationship that we couldn't fix, to pay for all of our sin, to make right what we had done wrong. And Jesus is Act 3. Let me tell you how important this is. A lot of people have made history in life. Jesus is the only one to split history. The only person to split history into AD and BC. And every time you write down a date, 2024, you're using Jesus Christ as the reference point. Nobody else in history gets that clarification or that classification. Because 2,024 years ago, God came to earth. And he came to earth in human form so we could understand who he is. He came in the form of Jesus, and he lived a perfect life in an imperfect world. But he didn't stop just there. Because he lived without sin, the only one who could because he was born of a virgin, he offered his life as payment for our sins. He said, I'll pay for it. I'll take their place. God cannot bear sin in his presence. Jesus was the only one who could fix this. And he died on the cross to make a way back for us. From Adam's sins all the way to yours and to mine for every sin we've done and will do. He provided a cure and a way back to a relationship for which God created us. That's Act 3. Here's what the Bible says. He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Why did he go through all that trouble? After Adam blew it, why didn't he just say, well, let's forget this. Let's just start over again. Let's just blow off the earth and begin again. He could have. But instead, his resurrection gave victory over death and over sin. And that is what we celebrate today. Because truly he is risen. Because that's how much he loves us. I love them. I created them. I want them in my family for eternity. They've messed up so royally. There's no way they could fix it themselves. The Bible says in Romans, when we were utterly helpless, with no way of escape, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners who had no use for him. Even if we were good, we really wouldn't expect anyone to die for us, though of course that might be barely possible. But God showed us his great love, showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Why? We didn't even want him. Why did he do that? You may not like it, but it doesn't make it any less true. You and I are broken in ways that we cannot fix ourselves. You've tried, I've tried. We're broken in ways that we can't fix, and we need a Savior. It's a part of living on a broken planet. If I were to ask you, what is the most famous verse in the Bible, what would you say? John 3:16. There you go. You see it at every football game. Look in the end zone. Look around the stadium. Somebody's going to have a sign. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John goes on to say in the next two verses, God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. You've been introduced to him. Who else can offer you that kind of deal? Not President Biden, not President Trump, not even Oprah or Dr. Phil. No human being can offer you that. Only God can offer you forgiveness and a purpose to live for, a people to live with, principles to live by, a profession to live out, and a power to live on. But you've got to receive it. That's where we come in Act 4. Act 4 in the mystery of history is the act that we are in right now. In Act 4, God gives us a choice. You choose. God gives us a choice. God says, I did all for you, but now you must decide to accept it. And God's waiting right now. God offers to you what he offered to Adam and Eve. Will you trust me? We're in a waiting period where he's going to see who in humanity is going to say, I'm in. I accept it. I'm going to go God's way. I'm not going to go Adam's way. I'm not going to go my own way. I want to be part of God's family. He gives us a choice. He doesn't force you. C.S. Lewis penned these words. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, here it is, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. All that are in hell, choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. The Bible says in 1 Kings 18, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If you're here this morning, you've got a really blunt decision to make. Who are you going to live for? Who are you going to follow? You or God? I think Bob Dylan said it best when he said, you're going to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You think you're free, you can do it on your own? No, you're serving somebody, but you get to choose. Because you can't have two gods in your life. You can't serve two masters. You may serve your boyfriend, you may serve a company, you may serve getting rich, you may serve selfish ambitions, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And anything you put before God in your life, he calls an idol. God says that's a false god, and you can only have one God in your life. You got to decide, am I going to live for me or am I going to live for God? Who's going to be in charge in your life? You say, Jim, that's great, but I'm just not ready to decide today. Well, I'm sorry, but this time, in this particular instance, not to decide is to decide. You do not know your death date, because one day you're going to stand before God who says, I thought you up. I made you. I love you. I've seen every day of your life. I made you for me. I made you to be part of my family. I want to express my love to you. I sent Jesus to die for you. Did you accept my son and his free gift? And you're going to say, sorry, I just never got around to making the decision. Wrong answer. And it's at that point that God will say to you, like Burger King, have it your way. Have it your way. God will not force you to go to heaven. He will not force you. So God says, you get to choose. Well, what am I supposed to choose? What do I need to decide? You need to decide four things. First, you need to decide to admit the fact that I've been living my plan instead of God's plan. I own up to my sin. That's called confession in the Bible. You say, God, you're right and I'm wrong. Second, you decide to turn from your way to God's way, from my will to God's will. I turn from my plan to God's plan. The Bible calls that repentance. It says, God, I'm no longer going to be the boss of my life. I'm going to let you drive. You're going to be the boss of my life. You're going to steer from now. You call the shots. Third, you decide I'm going to choose to trust that what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me is enough to redeem me, because I know I could never get there on my own efforts. Fourth, you decide to follow his purpose for your life from now on. Not my plans, not my goals, not my mother's plans, not what she wants to do for me or my father, not what my friends want me to do. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to follow his purpose. Paul put it this way. For if you tell others with your own mouth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in his heart that a man becomes right with God. And it is with his mouth that he tells others of his faith, confirming his salvation. Then you live in that plan. How will you decide today? How will this decision affect my life? Well, if I open up my life to God and I say, Jesus Christ, come into my heart. I'm going to go with your plan, your purpose for my life instead of my own. What will it do for me? It will change you. How much? Radically. It will transform your life. You cannot invite someone as big as God into your life and not have it change you. And if you think you've got God in your life and it hasn't changed you, maybe you need to check again. Because if you invite God into your life and he hasn't changed you, maybe you've been going to church all your life and you think you've got God in your life, but it hasn't changed who you are, what you do, how you think, then maybe all you have is religion. but you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need him in your heart. Here's how it changes us. He died on behalf of all people. So while we live, we no longer live to please ourselves. Instead, we live to please Christ. He is the one that died on our behalf. He is the one that God raised to live again. Look, you can choose anything you want. God's not going to force you to love him. In fact, if you want to waste your life, God will let you do that. You want to waste your life thinking about possessions and position and pleasure and popularity and prestige. Maybe you prefer sex and success and status and salary. You can waste your life on all those things. But that's not what life is all about. You're free to make any choice you want in life. God's not going to stop you. But you are not free to choose the consequences of your decision. Every choice you make on the planet has eternal implication. God's waiting for you to make the choice. But time's running out. Act 5, worship team, you can make your way back up. The final act, Act 5, in the mystery of history, is still to come. Jesus returns for his family. It hasn't happened yet. We don't even know when it's going to happen. Only God the Father knows that. One day, history on earth is going to shut down. The life on this planet is going to be over. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth for those who believe. He's going to do something new. Jesus' death and resurrection for us make a way possible for us to get back to God today. Even today, to live in the hope and power of a transformed life. Here's what we know about the end of time. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the waters of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." There's family again. God wants you to be part of his family forever, but he's not going to force you. You've got to make the choice. I beg you today to do it for heaven's sake, to do it for your sake. Why? Because he has risen. Those verses go on to say, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, the unbelievers, those who haven't made a choice yet, who put it off, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." It's your choice. Why can you make that choice today? Because Christos Anesti. And you reply, Alithos Anesti. You know it, because he is truly risen. Faith Fellowship, it's as simple as saying, "God, I want that in my life. I confess I know what I've been doing all my life is just not going to measure up. Come into my life. I believe that what you did on the cross is enough for me to redeem me, to buy me back. I want you to be Lord of my life." Faith Fellowship, know that God is for you, not against you. We're going to end with a song.